Let's look first of all at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and then we'll move on to look at chapter 10. Now, just before we read from chapter 9, if you would look at the first page of the outline of contents, you will see that chapter 9 is the third strand in the argument in these chapters, and you will see that here the apostle points to his own life as an example of foregoing his rights to consider others. He speaks in the first 14 verses about the rights he has as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks in the rest of the chapter about his refusal to exercise these and his service to all men. We haven't so far read from this chapter, so I would like to read to you just the first 14 verses and then some verses from chapter 10. The chapter begins then with a question. Question related to the subject of liberty, and Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense." And that's that interesting word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. And it's a very interesting study in the New Testament, the defense of the gospel. There is an historical and theological defense of the gospel, but here the apostle is speaking of the defense of his apostleship in terms of practical experience and in terms of real results. And I suppose there is an element of that, or should be in all our lives, that there is a defense of our Christianity, not only from what we believe, but from what we have experienced in our lives and what the Lord has done through us. That's a very challenging thing. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And then verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to every man to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." And finally, let's remind ourselves of some of the conclusions that are drawn in these chapters. Verse 23 of chapter 10. "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Now, those of you who have an NIV, and we're not still selling them, incidentally, but those of you who have an NIV will notice that everything is permissible is in inverted commas. The construction of these verses and the repetition of that suggests that this was something of an early Christian maxim, something of a slogan. Christians have various slogans and have had over the ages. I remember Leighton Ford's, the first time I heard it, "Don't keep the faith," he said, and I was just about to switch off. And then he added, "Pass it on." And there is something of a Christian slogan in this too. For in verse 23 we have, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial." Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now may these passages be an increasing blessing to us tonight as we start now to look at them once again. I think it's obvious that in these chapters we are in deep waters and we deal with matters of substantial difficulty. It is easy enough to identify the particular problems to which the apostle was addressing himself. And I spoke to you at some length about this last week, pointing out that the three major problems could be thought of as social, practical, and evangelical. And that to these particular problems, the apostle puts forward a number of considerations, and that will be the main substance of our study tonight. And then, having weighed these questions, where he is dealing not with the first matters of faith and practice, but where he is dealing with the less essential, the secondary matters of Christian life and experience, where there are not always easy, quick, and glib answers, he presents to the Christians a series of considerations which they must weigh heavily in their minds before coming to a decision about a particular contact, about a particular practice which may cause trouble for some or for all. And he finishes up by saying that there are things a Christian may not do. He argues that a Christian may not go to the pagan temple and join in its festivities, because while it is one thing to say an idol is nothing and food is given by God, it is another to recognize that the whole pagan system was basically demon-inspired. And so there can be no way in which a Christian can find himself in the pagan temple. Then on another question at a practical level about a Christian partaking of the meat that was sold in the market, he said, "Well, by all means buy it. Don't worry about its origin. It's not under your control. Don't ask too many questions. In other words, just don't be nosy. Buy the meat, thank God for it, receive it from God, eat it, and give thanks. Don't inquire too closely into its origin. Don't be over-scrupulous." And that, I think, is something which helps us in our experience, for there are many aspects of our life which, if we pursued them to the end, we find that in areas where we have no control, we find that there would be practices and avenues of which we wouldn't approve. And then in the answer to the third question, the apostle is very positive and says that a Christian must very positively maintain his contacts with non-Christian friends at a social level, for if he doesn't, then he runs the risk of becoming isolated from the real world and altogether out of touch with people. Now, I think it's interesting, and I'd like to stress this again, that although these problems were particular problems of the first century, although they are not the first and the essential matters of faith and practice, and although there are many considerations to weigh, I think it is important to see that the apostle did come to definite answers and definite conclusions. And I think that there is something about the very nature of life and its problems that scorns a kind of a neutrality, that scorns a position which says we will never know what we ought to do, therefore we just do what we like and what we feel like. No, there is a consensus here. There is a kind of inspired authority. There is a kind of agreement about what should or should not be. And this is spelt out both negatively and positively. All of that I can see quite clearly and I can appreciate. The difficulty begins, I think, and I think some of you recognized this last week when we were thinking of this. The difficulty comes when we start to deal with the specifics of our own time. I find, for example, it is difficult to get exact parallels to the forbidden idol temple. I had a stab at one last week, maybe not so successfully, but I suggested to you that in the 20th century world, with its own kind of idolatry and with its own kind of immoral philosophy, there are contacts, there are associations, there are places that really it is inappropriate for a Christian to be. And I think if we just recognize that principle, I will avoid the trap of trying to reduce Christian experience to a series of don'ts, which is a very real mistake. But I think we should not be so mealy-mouthed about it as to say a Christian may go anywhere, do everything. This chapter would suggest that there are places and things and associations that a Christian ought not to have. I think on the other side, we may notice that there are many positive things that we ought to be doing in terms of being in contact with men and women. I think the evangelicals, if I may describe them, would recognize as one of their great dangers the fact that in their devotion to the Word and to the outworking of the Word and to the maintenance of Christian standards, I think they recognize that one of their real problems is that they don't become totally isolated from people and from the real world. This is a source of concern to me. I'm sure it is to you too. And we must take the very positive advice here. If non-Christians bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, then by all means go. But, the apostle says, don't surrender your Christianity in so doing. Maintain your Christian standards and impress people, not only by your friendliness, but by the courage and strength of your Christian conviction. But I would think that most of the problems that we encounter in the 20th century, because we live in a nominally Christian country, most of them fall into this category of everything is permissible. Well, not exactly everything, but you get the point I'm trying to make. We're in this rather difficult area where a thing may be defended as right enough in itself. And there are a whole host of associations and practices. And this is a very bewildering thing for Christians, I suppose, especially for younger Christians. A whole range of activities that are part of the social convention of our time, which in themselves are good enough and have very desirable and interesting aspects, but which at other times become the vehicle and expression of what is positively demonic. Oh, I know that there is a great security about drawing the line firmly and clearly and having everybody on one side of the line and nobody transgressing. That leads to a very comfortable, a very predictable, but usually a very sterile kind of Christian life. What is much more difficult and much more challenging is to face these situations as they come and to honestly before the Lord weigh all the pressures and all the considerations, and having done that, to draw the line. Now, I'm going to resist the preacher's temptation of laying down the law tonight, and I'm going to try and concentrate on these guidelines, these considerations. And then I'm going to challenge you by saying that your duty, like mine, is to take this truth into your life and to match it against the things that you do, the places that you go, the things that you say, the lifestyle that you adopt, and say, now, is this consistent with what the Scripture teaches me about the limits of Christian freedom? In chapter 10, in these verses that we read together towards the end of the chapter, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. And indeed, this must have been the way the apostle preached. For over and over again, the apostle lays it down that while other religions in the world prescribed rules which men must keep if they would be saved, and it's rather interesting that the Jewish teachers had reduced the Jewish faith to this, that there were certain things they had to do and had not to do if they would be saved. The apostle argues over and over again that the abstaining from all unlawful things is not the way to salvation. And he most strenuously resists the suggestion that by not doing some things, a person will be saved. He also resists the suggestion that by doing something else, he will be saved. No, says the apostle, we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. We are saved in Christ. And whether we do or don't, we are neither lost nor saved. We are only saved when we commit ourselves to the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And on that fundamental principle, regardless of how many tender consciences he may have violated, he would not shift an inch, for that is utterly basic to the truth of the gospel. We are saved in Christ and by Christ's work, and it is neither our doing or our desisting that earns us a place in heaven. It is Christ, and Christ alone, and Christ always, for Christ is the beginning, and Christ is the end. And from that, of course, there follows the great understanding of Christian freedom. Everything is permissible, because all things are God's, all things are Christ's. The world, with all its wonder, with all its beauty, with all its pleasure, with all its creations in art and sport and sculpture and painting, and all of that, all of it ultimately is only possible because of what God has given us. And the Christian is, in one sense, the freest person in the world, for all things are his, for he sees them through eyes that have been opened to the beauty of the world as God has made it. But the apostle says, you cannot take that and make that a cover for doing whatever you like. This expression he uses in chapter 6, and he says in chapter 6 the same words, everything is permissible. But there he teaches that Christian freedom cannot be extended to sexual immorality and into permissive license, which leads ultimately to sin. That is not permissible. And in these chapters, he turns away from immorality, and he turns rather to social convention. And he says, yes, it's true that everything is permissible, and that there is a glorious freedom about being a Christian. But I want you to reflect on this, that not everything is beneficial. This is something, I think, which we find hard to understand. I know I found it hard to understand when I was a young Christian. If a thing is permissible, why should I not always, at all times, be free to do it? Because my father would say to me, it is not beneficial. And of course, it took me a little while to discover that my dear father was actually quoting the Bible to me. What he was saying is that a thing can be right, but it need not necessarily be right at that moment. A thing may be right in itself, but it is not always helpful. A thing may be lawful, but not expedient. And I have come to discover that there are areas of life and areas of experience that are lawful enough, but they are not always beneficial. Let me take an example which is neutral enough, I think, to be safe. I have often felt there was a strong case for Christians to be involved in politics. And on a number of occasions, I have argued quite strongly and quoted miles of scripture to show that government is God's concern, and if democracy is the form of government in our country, then democracy is a proper area for Christians to operate in. Now, I happen to believe that. But I also happen to believe that given the priorities of the spread and extension of the kingdom of God, and given the divisiveness of the party system in this country, for Christians, politics may be a lawful enough thing, but it is not always, I put in the word always, it is not always beneficial for Christians in politics, though they can defend quite clearly a Christian duty to be there, have often to work extraordinarily hard to avoid the divisiveness and sectional spirit that enters into political activity. Whenever a Christian calls himself a socialist or a conservative, and I think more tend to be the latter than the former, but that's beside the point. Whenever a Christian takes that label, he suddenly finds himself playing a different ball game altogether. And he finds it very difficult. Very difficult. I know, for I've talked to some of them. Finds it very difficult to get the claims of the kingdom of God clearly across, because many people just want to see him as a party hack. Now, if you're involved in politics, God bless you. Please let me know, for I'd love to pray for you. You especially need the prayers of Christian men and women. I use that just as an example of a thing which, though lawful enough in itself, is not always beneficial. And then the apostle says, everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. And I think the very particular sense in that is to be found in the next verse where he says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Because there's another dimension. Not only is unbridled freedom, and I'm talking about freedom in legitimate areas, not only can that be personally damaging, but it is also on occasions damaging to other people. And that's another dimension which the Christian has to consider. And this is very much what is in the apostle's mind in this chapter. I may be free to do something for myself, but in doing it, I may create a real difficulty for other Christians who do not understand what I am doing and who are genuinely stumbled thereby. The apostle is not here thinking of the pharisaical, critical Christian who makes a pretense of being hurt by something that another Christian does. No, he's looking rather at the problems of maturity and outlook, and he is saying there are some Christians, he calls them weak Christians, not in any derogatory sense, but in terms of their understanding and maturity, there are some Christians who are genuinely disadvantaged by your liberty and by the things that you might feel free to do. And so again, he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. I think to the man or woman of the world, it is a very irksome thing to have his own liberty curtailed by the feelings of others. After all, we live in an age in which I do what I like within the law, and if I am in certain privileged classes of society, I can even manage to live out with the law. But I live to myself. I am my own man. I am my own woman. I do what I wish. And I don't care what people think about me or say about me. Now, in one sense, that is a healthy approach to life. But within the community of the kingdom of God, within the fellowship of the church, we cannot live to ourselves. For if we are unaffected by how our brothers and sisters react to our actions, then we are in danger of stumbling a fellow Christian for whom Christ died. And then of what value is our liberty if in the exercise of our liberty we destroy another Christian? Maybe somebody says, I haven't thought of it that way before. Do you know, there have been occasions when in my youthful enthusiasm, I have got up and told Christians that they ought to be doing this and ought to be doing that, and ought to be doing the next thing for Christ's sake. And I said it in all honesty and in all good conscience. And then afterwards, somebody said to me, maybe sometimes a long time afterwards, do you know that as a result of the advice that you gave on that occasion, certain of our young folks did this or did the next thing, and it really hasn't been a help to them? And I think we all have to learn that we don't live to ourselves. We have to consider the feelings of others. I know that this is a little bit sneaky, but I think the apostle in these chapters would say this. He doesn't actually say it in these words. I think he is saying, there are things that left to myself I would do, and I suspect there are things that the apostle Paul did when he was by himself and enjoyed the liberty of doing them, and did them in a constructive and Christ-honoring way. And yet these same things, on another occasion, he would have foregone. Now that's not hypocrisy. That is just a sense of understanding how other people feel. Of course he is not talking about the fundamental matters of faith. He is not preaching the gospel one moment and denying it the next day. But he is saying, in these matters, I don't live to myself. I must consider the feelings of other people. And although I feel free to do this, I will not do it if I know that in doing it, I am going to stumble someone else. Now, what he was talking about may seem a very harmless thing to us. He was talking about eating meat when some Christians had scruples about eating meat. He was an omnivore, while others were herbivores, to put it biologically. And you might say, well, isn't that awfully trivial? But you start to think about your life. Start to think about the things that you feel free to do, and then just reflect upon the way in which they might adversely affect others, and take that from these chapters as a cautionary note. Now let's come to Luke, shall we, at these considerations. Having tried to identify the problem and see that we're talking about these areas of life where there's always a question mark, where some see it one way and others another way. What are the considerations? Well, I've tried to identify in these chapters some nine. I suspect there are more, and I urge you to look at them for yourselves. But let's very briefly just look at these, and in a few moments we'll pick out the main points of the argument. Let's look, shall we, at the first few verses of chapter 8 to begin with. And I've suggested that the first consideration which a Christian weighs in his mind is the very delicate balance between knowledge and love. Now, I think it's very interesting that the apostle comes first to love. You see, he is moving, as we saw in chapter 7, from a sense of personal contentment to chapters 12 and 14, where he expounds the great sense of Christian community in the body, personally contented with my circumstances, and then to see myself as a member of a living entity, the body of Christ, and to see that I don't live to myself only. And the bridge between these two thoughts is the thought of love. Love and consideration for others. Not only feeling my own circumstances with contentment and joy, but sharing constructively in somebody else's circumstances. What a difficult thing that is. How difficult it is to try and think thoughtfully about other people. I sometimes blush when I think back of the way I have run roughshod over the feelings of other people. Sometimes it's good for me to have someone ride roughshod over me. It lets me feel what it's like and reminds me of what other people must feel when I do it to them. It is a very Christian thing and a very lovely thing. It is truly the way of love when a Christian can begin to think of other people in a constructive and helpful way. And that is how the apostle begins. He talks about knowledge being balanced by love. Now, the Corinthians were clearly people who were very fond of knowledge. But I want you to notice the rather sarcastic way. Can sarcasm be part of inspired scripture? I think it can. And I think there is a touch of sarcasm in verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge. Well, of course we all possess knowledge. But the apostle is really saying, I am not convinced that we all possess love. And he says two things about knowledge. He says, knowledge puffs up. Now, not always, and this is not an argument for not pursuing Christian knowledge and understanding, but it is very definitely an important point that knowledge does puff people up. Do you know, I've been really quite disturbed over the last few years to detect a rather mocking strand developing in evangelical circles amongst those who, because of their better education, because of their better use of educational facilities, because of their clearer understanding, there develops a very kind of sophisticated mockery of those who see things in a humbler and less exalted fashion. You know the kind of thing I mean. I know, because I've been guilty of it. And I've asked the Lord to forgive me for that kind of sense. I'm sure you know exactly what I mean. We feel that we know something, and we feel that we have a liberty that others don't have, and we feel kind of sorry for them, and we feel kind of mocking of them. It's wrong, you know. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And then the second thing the apostle says, and this must really be a humbling thing for all of us, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, there's a very basic thing about our experience. It is that all that we know in this world is incomplete. This is what Schaeffer says, means when he says, God has revealed himself to us absolutely, but not exhaustively. This is what Paul means when he says elsewhere, now we see through a glass darkly. I think this is what Oliver Cromwell meant in part when he said to another parliamentarian, gentlemen, I do beg of you, I do beseech of you to consider the possibility that you might be mistaken. And what this passage is saying is that the man who knows, he might know, but one thing is for sure, he doesn't know the thing completely. And against that, the apostle balances, if knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And then he says, if there is an incompleteness about knowledge, and there certainly is, be suspicious of the preacher who knows all the answers, because there's nobody who knows all the answers. If there's an incompleteness about knowledge, there is a very completeness about love. For the apostle says, the man who loves God is known by God. And there is a completeness about that. For the person who loves has perceived the very nature and essence of God. And that person basks in the wonderful experience of the knowledge that God loves me, and God knows me, and God understands my circumstances, and God cares for me. And when I learn to care for other people, I enter into the wonder of this, that God knows me, and God cares for me. So that is a consideration, the consideration of love. The second consideration in verses 4 to 6 is the consideration of truth. I think in the meetings that have preceded this one, we've gone over that ground pretty thoroughly. The Christian must weigh all his associations against truth. And he must say to himself, there are times when my actions will stretch my credibility, my commitment to the truth. And so the truth as he sees it and appreciates it is always a consideration. And then there is in verse 7 and in what follows, the consideration for the weaker Christian. Now we've really said quite a bit about this already, but I want you to notice again that it is a major consideration. This is not allowing ourselves to have our lives run by other people. No, it is rather that we try to understand how other Christians feel. Now, I want you just to turn over to the last page of your notes for a moment. And I feel that in this connection, it is very, very important to make one point. It is the third quotation on that sheet, the Century Bible on 1 Corinthians 18. A conscience, when ascertained to be over-scrupulous, must be lovingly considered, that the casual possibility of brush against over-scrupulousness should rule the whole practice of the church is quite another matter. That would mean government by the weak, legislation by the unintelligent, regulation by the ill-regulated. Now, this consideration of the weaker Christian is not the way you run the church. It is not the way you handle the fundamental matters of church belief and church practice. And if there is a person who protests to the leaders of a church and says, you are offending my weak conscience, you are really applying a truth where it doesn't belong. Now, I wouldn't make this point if I have not seen in a number of places the tragedy of a church being governed and led by those of a weak, professedly weak conscience. There's a kind of ecclesiastical blackmail that you can operate in this regard. And every decision of the church is vetoed by the weak brother. And you know what happens in those circumstances? What happens is that the safest decision is the decision to do nothing. Because if you do nothing, then at least you don't stumble anybody. In fact, you stumble everybody. For in doing nothing, you start to empty your Christianity of its vital living power. No, this is not a principle for the rule of the church. This is rather a principle for those grayer areas of Christian life where it is difficult to lay down laws and guidelines, for those practices for which much might be said other way, for those matters in which a Christian is ultimately not going to lose very much by surrendering his liberty. And I want us to see that it is a vital principle, for it gets at the very heart of the whole concept of the church as a body. Can I say this to you? When I have looked at these verses, this weaker brother for whom Christ died, verse 11, destroyed by my knowledge, I think perhaps in one way the sad thing about the weak brother is that he cannot always articulate his case. You say to him, right, go on, tell me what's wrong with what I'm doing. And he stumbles and stutters. And you say, that's not a very impressive case. Why, I couldn't accept that. I see it this way. The point is, you see, it's not altogether what the weak brother or the weak sister says. It is much more what the weak brother or weak sister feels. That is the thing. It is not a matter of whether he or she can make a good case. It is rather that your actions are a positive stumbling block to that Christian. And of course, I don't want to overemphasize this. I've said it doesn't apply to the normal life of the church, but it does apply to the social conventions of our time. And if I become aware that things that I do and feel as a Christian I am doing no wrong and indeed feel I am doing good, if in so doing I am consistently upsetting Christians and causing them to stumble and leading them astray, and you can think of examples where that would happen, then I am acting in a loveless way. And if I know something of love for Jesus Christ in these less essential and indeed non-essential matters, I will be prepared to respect the conscience of the weak. Now that really gets very close to the essence of the love of Christ, doesn't it? Whenever I start denying myself something to help somebody else, I'm beginning to walk on the Calvary Road, and I'm beginning to follow the steps of the Master. And that's why it's difficult. But difficult or not, this chapter teaches it is Christian. I want you to notice, too, that there are other considerations. Just very briefly, we're hardly going to have time to look at them. Chapter 9 is, as we read tonight, all about foregoing individual rights. You would have said, well, the Apostle Paul's right to a salary. Well, no, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. His right to financial support is surely unquestioned. And in chapter 9, from an argument that has several strands, the apostle argues in a number of ways that the apostles are entitled to financial and material support, their apostolic commission, the example of normal professions in the world, the example of nature and the oxen, the example of logic, pure logic, and even the pagan system itself indicated that those who were priests in the temple were entitled to be paid a living wage, if I may use a colloquialism. The apostle says, my right to material support is unquestioned. I think, incidentally, it is a good thing for Christians to take seriously the material support of the servants of God. I say this not to chide you. I just want to encourage you to see that material support of those who give all their time to the service of Christ is a very practical way of expressing our Christian commitment. And there is no question that those who are called to full-time service are entirely entitled to be supported by the Lord's people. That is what chapter 9 teaches. But Paul says, even this I forgo, because there are some people who think I am doing it for financial reasons. And how many Christians are charged with this? I heard someone at Dr. Billy Graham last Sunday morning saying to him, did he not consider the money that was spent on evangelistic crusades inappropriate to the modern world? It's always the same thing. Anyone who preaches the gospel is doing it in the eyes of the majority for the money. He said that all his crusades added up for 1 year wouldn't come anywhere near the budget for one world heavyweight title fight. I thought that was a pretty good answer. But then that kind of thing doesn't matter. So somebody, surely that's different, said he. Would you tell me why it's different? And the apostle was subject to these pressures, and he says, if anybody is going to be stumbled by my having an income for the work that I do, I would rather work with my own hands. And that is what he did. And that's a pretty substantial sacrifice in order to support those whose conscience was weak. And then I want you to notice just two others, and with this we finish. In your own study, do look at self-denial. look at the example of others' mistakes, do ponder the responsibilities of the fellowship of the Lord's table, but just weigh two others in your mind now as we close. When I weigh up the kind of things that I do, the way I spend my time, the things that I do as a young person, as an older person, the way I spend my time, is number 5, soul winning, an overriding priority? Chapter 9, verse 19, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Are my actions conducive to leading people to Jesus Christ? That's a crucial question, and one that I would like you to take from this meeting with the deepest possible consideration. Am I trying to win somebody for Christ? Do you know, if everybody sitting in this hall tonight, in the next 12 months, made it their business before God to bring one soul to Christ, our treasurer would have to start a new building fund, for the church would be twice the size it is now. One a year. Fellow Christians, soul winning is an absolute priority of Christian life. And the early church has shown us that soul winning is not the job of the evangelist only. It is much more the job of the individual member of the church. And finally, we close this section on Christian liberty by looking at number 9. To glorify God is the supreme rule of life. Verse 31 of chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Surely a rule of Christian life is that if I am faced with a difficult situation, if I am faced with a puzzling practice, if I am unsure of what I am doing, the one consideration that will never lead me astray is this consideration: is it for the glory of God? I don't want to raise questions. I want you to find the answers. That's what it's all about. And I suggest to you that if you take these various Bible considerations into this tricky area of our lives, I'm convinced that together we'll find the right answers and in all things glorify God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess that there are areas of our life that are for us confusing and difficult. We none of us find it easy to face the social conventions of a world that becomes increasingly godless and increasingly Christless. And we are aware of the way in which the subtle pressures of our age come from every direction. And yet we cannot live outside the world. We cannot cut ourselves off from the world. We have to live in the real world. In a sense, like Lot, we live really in Sodom. And we do pray that we might know the proper path to take, the right decisions to make. Help us to weigh these various considerations, and help us in all things to glorify the name of Jesus Christ, to whom we are and shall be eternally grateful, for he gave himself for us upon the cross and lives at your right hand forevermore to lead us and to guide us and to bring us safely home to heaven at last. Help us in turn, as an expression of our thanksgiving, to honor him, to glorify him, and never to bring the taint of dishonor upon his blessed name. Amen.